good to be here tonight to sing these songs about Jesus our Lord. The second song that we sang, More About Jesus, expresses a craving and a longing for a fellowship with the Lord and for a reception of truth. And the truth, of course, is the truth of the gospel. And that should be our attitude. It's good to sing about those things and to focus on those things and to be here tonight as the spiritual family here at 8th Street. It's good to be able to be with those of like precious faith at any particular time. I wish every day was the Lord's Day, so to speak, where we were able to come together each and every day to worship in this way. But I look forward to Sunday every time it comes around. You've heard people say, well, it may be Monday, but Friday's coming. But for the Christian, it may be Friday, but Sunday is coming, and we're looking forward to it. And it's good to be back with you this evening. Jay and Beauty are not with us tonight. I'm sure some of you are aware that Beauty told me this morning and told some of the others here that Jay was not feeling the best, and now it seems like she's not feeling so well. So they're both at home sick tonight. We'll continue in prayer for them. Last week, we began looking at a question posed by the rich young ruler. And this was a question when he goes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, of course, responds with, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. You know the commandments, and he went through these various commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. To which the rich young ruler responded, well, I've done all this from my youth. All of this from my youth I have been faithful to. Luke's account records Jesus responding, one thing you still lack. But Matthew's account records the question as posed by the rich young ruler. So it would be then a necessary inference to conclude that the rich young ruler asked the question, what am I still lacking? And then Jesus says, one thing you still lack. And he goes on to tell him what it is that he should do. Go and sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now, we know from other texts of Scripture that it is not a sin to be considered wealthy. We kind of observed that in passing this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And also, to some degree, and I'm not trying to be clever, but to some degree, being wealthy is a point of view. It depends on who you're talking to as to what wealthy might actually be. Certainly, we think that everybody who has more than we do is wealthy. And if they are Christians, then they are obligated to possess that wealth in a certain way. They are not to allow that to become their love or affection in life, but rather their love and affection should be and always be God Almighty, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And whatever that would be that might be in the way of serving the Lord faithfully has to be removed. Sometimes that might be money, it might be wealth, it might be possessions. And this rich young ruler, for all that we can say about him as to his moral code and his moral compass, he seems to be one that is concerned with some measure of holiness. He was not given over to murder or disobedient to his parents or adultery or stealing or things of that nature. But what he was unwilling to do was make the Lord Jesus Christ more important to himself, to the rich young ruler, than anything or anyone else. And so we read that when Jesus told him what to do, he went away sad because he was one who was very rich, he had much property, he had great wealth. Last week, we looked at 2 points of 4 points that we're going to consider. The first point we looked at last week was that in answering the question that the rich young ruler posed, what am I still lacking? We might ask that question of ourselves when we think about doing introspective work. In other words, examining self, what am I still lacking? And I suggested that it could be that I may be lacking and others may be lacking in placing spiritual things above physical things. Lord willing, that is not the case, but we know people who do. They put physical things above spiritual things, and money might be one of those things where that's just something that is so important to them. I don't want to pick at what we call low-hanging fruit. You've heard me talk about this before. I loved my grandfather. I respected him. I respect him more now than I did then. I was just a punk kid when he passed away. But I wish that he were still alive. I wish I had a chance to sit down and talk to him about the gospel. I wish I was able to share the truth with him. He may have just shushed me away, but at least I would have had that opportunity. But he was one, if I may say, and be frank about it, whatever morality I can appreciate about him because of the time in which he grew up was overshadowed in my memory now of what I remember very well working with him, and that is his love for money. That was what drove him. Everything about his life revolved around the almighty dollar, and he would try to encourage me to do the same thing. There may be some lessons I should have learned from him when it comes to managing money, but as far as the love of money, it didn't take for me. I did not pursue that sort of thing the way he did. But as I remember my grandfather, for all of the good I can say about him, I believe that he placed a physical issue ahead of spiritual when it came to money. As a result of that, he's going to have to give an account for his soul on the day of judgment. And I'm not passing judgment, but I don't want to be in such a situation like that, standing before Jesus Christ, or any situation that would put me on the receiving end of the words, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." There are other things that people put ahead of spiritual things, such as political issues. We talked last week about how, for some, that's a religion. I'm not saying it's wrong to be politically minded. I'm not saying it's wrong to subscribe to a certain political ideology. But I have noticed in the several years I've been following politics, especially the last 2-3 decades, how that it has become more of a religious movement than really what it used to be. And so for some, if you're one or the other of the two major parties, that's all that's important, and that is kind of their religion. And that's what they hold to. And that's putting physical things above spiritual things. I've known of brethren who have fallen out with one another over political differences. There are those that want so desperately to make or keep friends and to do so at any cost. And this could be just for the desire to be popular, and especially it happens, and I'm again trying to pick on folks, but especially it happens to young people. When I was in school, I wanted to have a lot of friends, and I might very well have compromised various principles just to keep friends because I wanted a popular person to acknowledge me as his or her friend. And I know that that sort of peer pressure abides even today, and that it would be something that is rained down upon our young people. And there may be situations where even Christians would compromise spiritual issues for physical issues for a friendship with someone who doesn't care whatsoever about your soul. And then there are those that are concerned with a career. This is basically their God. I want to accomplish this. I want to be this. I believe God put me here for this. And these kinds of language of Ashdod descriptions. I recall years ago watching a talent show on TV, one of the most popular talent shows in singing. And there was a lady that was fairly good, but she was not accepted because of her age and maybe the lack of the perception of the appeal that she might have to the younger audience. And she went before the camera just crying, and I believe that she was sincere, but what she said just blew my mind. She said, "I just don't know how I can live if I can't express myself through music." Well, I know how you could. You could just surrender your will to the Lord and be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you become a great musician or not. So we talked a little bit about the problem of placing the physical above the spiritual. We may be lacking when it comes to placing spiritual above physical. Let it not be so that that is true of us. Then we noticed also last week that we may be lacking in discerning right from wrong. I left off kind of in the middle of this point, so to pick back up where we left off, but to get there very quickly, we talked about Solomon, who sought to be one who was able to discern between good and evil concerning the people of Israel. Solomon was their king, and God, of course, accepted him as king. And Solomon had the opportunity to ask for just about anything he wanted, and he prayed and asked for wisdom. He wanted to know what it would be to be able to discern right from wrong, good and evil. And I say the spirit of that request should live on in each one of us. Paul prayed for the brethren at Philippi that they might abound still more in love toward one another, but also in real knowledge and in all discernment, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 and in verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Think about this for just a moment. What we're going to be talking about in the rest of this point is the idea of discerning right from wrong. We'll pick up again where we left off last week on this. But here were these Christians that were being addressed by the writer of the Hebrew letter. And he says, "You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the first principles of God." There's nothing wrong with being taught the first principles of God. There's nothing wrong with a reminder of the first principles of God. But there is a particular expectation on the part of God Almighty as well toward His children. And that expectation is that we be in a state of constant growth. What do we see in the case of the Hebrew Christians here? Not only are they not growing, but they're doing the opposite. They're regressing. And that is not acceptable whatsoever. And that can happen because we become apathetic towards the study of the Scriptures. We may decide in a haughty way, "Well, I already studied that. I know about that. I'm not going to revisit that or study that anymore, so I'm done with that." And years and years and years may go by that we haven't revisited a subject, and suddenly we don't know the truth anymore on that. Or we can go back and review things we might have put together in our own private study and say, "Wow, I'd forgotten that I saw that within this text," because we've not thought about these things, we've not revisited them. There is a movement among our brethren today, and it's kind of an unspoken movement. If it is a spoken movement, I'm just not aware, but it's sort of an unspoken movement where all of the preachers of the gospel, especially those that are my age and younger, are kind of trending their lessons towards more of a lecture that says a whole lot of nothing. It might be rooted in a lot of history. Some of that is valuable. But they are diametrically opposed to what we might call a topical lesson, such as what I'm doing tonight. They would not like for me to veer from the text at all of the rich young ruler and just stay within it. If I'm using this as a title, I shouldn't talk about anything else. I shouldn't make some secondary application. Well, that's called preaching the gospel, is what that is. And these brethren, with all of their high-minded sermons that they're presenting these days that say so much of absolutely nothing, are doing absolutely nothing helpful in presenting the gospel. And because of that, there are a lot of folks who could not defend the truth on first principle things. First principle things such as the plan of salvation. First principle things such as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First principle things such as the need to withdraw from brethren when they walk or live unfaithfully or waywardly. First principle things like worship and what is involved in worship and what is authorized in worship. These are first principle things. First principle things to some degree when it comes to our relationships such as marriage or things of that nature. We're not talking about those kinds of things because that's topical. We don't want to deal with a topical thing. And as long as we do not abuse the text when we talk about these topical things, then we are handling the truth aright. And we need to keep doing that. And I'm afraid that when I look at what's being done today, when I listen to the sermons that brethren are presenting, by and large, not just all the way across the board, but by and large, I'm afraid that we are raising up a generation that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're raising up a generation who can't defend the truth. They don't know right from wrong when it comes to spiritual things. For instance, we send our young people off to school, and I know, let me make this point when I say this. We send them off to school. Sometimes we have young children who obey the gospel. Now, the age of accountability is not a specific age that everyone comes to at the same exact time. For somebody, he or she may come to the age of accountability when they're 9 years old. That doesn't mean that because they're accountable, they have the ability to mentally process everything that the gospel teaches. But they can understand certain basic truth, and that is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. It was our sin that made us lost and separated us from God, and there was nothing we could do to rectify that, so God did what was necessary to rectify that, and Jesus shed His blood so that I could be saved from sin and I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to lose my soul. That is a basic truth that sometimes someone who is very, very young, 9, 10, 11 years old, can grasp. Now, can they grasp teaching about the organization of the church at that age? Probably not. Can they grasp the teaching about various specifics with reference to issues that have troubled the church through the years, like institutionalism or divorce and remarriage or Romans 14 and the abuse of Romans 14 on the part of our brethren? Probably not. But who wrote the list of everything someone needs to understand doctrinally before they can obey the gospel? Can they see that they're in sin? Do they understand that only by God's grace they can be saved and that this is what God's grace demands in order to be saved? If they can see that, they are accountable for their sin. And they need to obey the gospel, and we need to nudge them to do that and urge them to do that. But understand that when we do that, we may send a young child of ours off to school that may be a teenager. And they're not grounded in truth the way someone who has been a Christian for years would be, not to mention someone who's been a Christian for years and has lived for several years. There's experience that comes through life. There are things that I know now that uniquely I just would never have known in my 20s. But there are also things that many of you know right now that I don't know yet about life. And I'm going to have to live and to experience those things before I have a good handle on that. But we can't expect our teenage children, as we send them off to school, to know everything about how to defend the truth. But understand that when we send them to that cesspool of worldliness, they are surrounded by Satan's children. They are inundated with information that is simply not true. They are inundated with information that oftentimes is leading to their committing sin. And I'm not talking necessarily about the teachers. I'm talking about their friends. I'm talking about their associations. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so it's important for us, when they obey the gospel at a young age, to at least impress upon them the need to discern right from wrong. They need to know why it's wrong to go behind the building smoking with one of their buddies. They need to know why it's wrong to take something from the lunchroom and hide it in their pocket and walk out the door without paying for it. All of these kinds of things. They need to know why it's wrong to use certain language. Christians just cannot use this language. You just can't justify it and say, well, it slipped. It just slipped. You know, sometimes it just slips. Well, if you're in control of your tongue, if you are in control of your thoughts, then it's not going to slip. It's not going to slip like that. And I don't mean, again, to elevate any particular person above another, but honestly, can you see the Apostle Paul just letting it slip? Really? Can you see the Apostle John? Oh, one of those words just slipped. It just slipped out. It just popped right out. Do you really think that was the case? I don't think that we would see that. Certainly someone who does not have a depth of knowledge of the Scriptures might not understand certain things he should or shouldn't say. But the more we grow, the more we're able to discern right from wrong. Last week we talked about God and His power in creation versus the false teaching of evolution. We need to be able to discern right from wrong. When we're hearing this kind of trash, we need to know that the heavens are declaring of the glory of God. And the heavens are declaring also the work of His hand. Psalm 19 and verse 1. We talked about situation ethics last week. The difference between situation ethics and godly principles and godly activity and godly approaches to things. There is never, ever, ever going to be a time when it's okay to steal. There is never, ever, ever going to be a time when it's okay to lie. Even if you're trying to spare someone's feelings. You don't have to be rude and you don't have to be mean about something, but you cannot lie and then somehow expect the Lord to be okay with that. Selfishness, whatever that has to do with, kind of like the rich young ruler who was not willing to part with his wealth, that selfishness, all he wanted to do at that point was please himself. I'm not saying that he had no interest in serving the Lord, but when he saw what it was going to cost him, When he saw that, his concern turned to self rather than to his soul. Also, last week we talked about being able to discern between right from wrong when it came to sexual relations between men and women. I'm not going to chase the rabbit of the obvious wrong in sexual relations between those of the same sex. We can deal with that some other time, but that doesn't even belong in this discussion for now because it's not acceptable to God on any level. But when we're talking about the sexual relations between man and woman, God has reserved a place for that. And let me tell you that the place for the sexual relations between man and woman is not the bed. It is the marriage bed. Those are two different things. The marriage bed is to be held in honor, and the marriage, or marriage is to be held in honor, and marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God condemns that activity, and there is no justification for it, no matter how you feel about that person. And again, while this happens in all age ranges, a lot of times our young people are pressured into this with threats. Well, I'm going to leave you if you don't give in. I'm going to break up with you, and I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm going to go over here to this person if you don't give in. And we've seen many a young man and many a young girl give in to those kinds of demands and thus separate themselves from God as a result of that. And it's never worth it. It's never worth it. I don't care what you think about it, it's never worth being separated from God. Because those who do so are said to be such that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So do not be persuaded because of lusts of the flesh, of the desires that man has, and the threats that someone might rain down upon you. I'm going to leave you if you don't do this. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Well, then you know what? You're better off without those people. Because again, they are demonstrating that they're not concerned about your soul. Also, we need to be able to determine right from wrong when it comes to the role of the husband and wife. As we talked about that last week, husbands are not to be embittered against their wives. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And I know that that is an unpopular message. It's not necessarily unpopular in this building, but it is unpopular in our society. And if you think that the devil, behind the society that we live in, does not have an invested interest in destroying the God-designed home, then you're really blind. You're spiritually blind. Because there are efforts being made on a daily basis. One such effort is a movement to remove the husband and the wife from their God-assigned places. The husband, whether you like it or whether you don't, is assigned by God as the head of the wife. And the wife is assigned by God as one who is to be in submission to her husband. The husband is commanded to love his wife, and there are a number of things about that we can look at. We don't have time to tonight. But that would play into also how he is to treat his wife and how she is to treat him. But we have a society that has turned back on this God-given responsibility. A husband has no right to rule the house anymore. A wife does not have the obligation to submit to her husband. Oh, friend, this book says that's wrong. This book says you're wrong. This book says, yes, she does have the divine obligation to submit to her husband. And yes, he has the divine responsibility to love his wife and to cherish her. And we can go on with that. I've spent too much time on that tonight already, but there are other things we said about that last week, but we need to be able to discern right from wrong. I left off last week at this point teaching children through discipline to obey their parents. We need to be able to discern right from wrong when it comes to this point. Now, that may seem like a strange place to suggest that we need to discern right from wrong, but let's also be reminded that this is equally a responsibility of the God-ordained or established home. Parents have a responsibility to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, the wise man penned there, that we're to train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. In Colossians 3 and verse 20, Paul, in addressing the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, turns his attention to the children, those who were to be in subjection to their parents. And he says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." Might I just stop here and ask the rhetorical question, don't you want to be well-pleasing in the Lord? I know we don't have a lot of children here to ask that question to, but the question remains and needs to be considered and answered. Don't you want to be well-pleasing to the Lord? If I, as a child in subjection to my parents, refuse and shun that subjection, at the very least I can say I'm not well-pleasing to the Lord. When it comes to discipline, parents are charged to do that, even if it is difficult and unpleasant. I don't recall a single time that I ever disciplined my daughter that I enjoyed it. I don't recall a single time that I looked forward to it. Oh, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait. I don't remember ever feeling that way. And for the first time in my life, I had to eat some crow when I thought my mother and my father, especially though my mother, was just out of her mind when she would tell me before she would whip me, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And at the time, I believe I could have made a case against that. But then when I had to do it, I understood well what she was talking about. I don't ever want to feel like that again. But those things were necessary. God expected that of me as a father, and He expects that of all of us who are parents, especially with children in subjection to us. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 24, Solomon says there, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Does that not sound exactly like the society we live in? We can't do that anymore. That's just horrible. We can't discipline our children this way. Solomon, in wisdom, said, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." It's not that you don't have a loving affection for your child. It's that you don't have a certain spiritual investment that you need in that child's spiritual development. That's what discipline is for. It is to prepare them for further spiritual development. Proverbs 19 and in verse 18. "He who hates his son," or "he who loves his son disciplines him diligently." Or again, the idea there of "do not desire his death." You need to discipline your child and not desire his death, not desire the day of his death. If I'm not willing to carry out discipline, then I'm essentially setting my child up for failure. I want you to think about this for just a moment. What is one of the primary reasons parents discipline their children? We discipline them because essentially they're saying no to us. We are the spiritual leaders and the leaders, period, in the home. We know what's best for them. So we discipline them while there's hope, because right then their minds are more impressionable than they're ever going to be. So we want to mold and shape those minds for right thinking and right doing, for the cause of righteousness. Our children say, "No, no, no, no." And so we discipline them to make them understand they're not the ones calling the shots. Now, when we don't do that, do you know what happens? Take a step back for a moment and observe this society. When we don't discipline them and teach them, when they say no, 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 we say yes, yes, yes when it comes to what we're wanting them to do, or when they're saying don't tell me no, you are preparing those children by not disciplining them not only for failure but for future meltdowns of proportions unknown to this point. When a child is never told no, that he can't have this or he can't have that, and you just shower him with everything he wants, what do you think he's going to do when he goes into the real world and hears no for the first time? He's not prepared for it. What do you think he's going to do when he goes to school And things don't just go his way. And he's told no. And he has a meltdown there. What do you think he's going to do when he goes to his boss and he asks for a specific thing and his boss declines the request? He's not been made to understand and to adjust and to adapt to the word or the response in the negative. No. We're not doing our children any favors by not disciplining them because we love them so much. They're so cute and we can't discipline them. When Solomon said, "Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death," there is coming a time in your children's lives that if you wait too long to discipline them, there is no hope. It's not going to take. You've got to start early. I heard an elderly sister one time talk about her parenting philosophy. And she was disciplining her children the first time that they sort of wiggled in their diapers when they were trying to not allow her to put a clean diaper on and they were kind of doing a little kick here and there. She just popped them. Now somebody says, "That's harsh." Well, you know those children follow that woman to this day and they respect her. She wasn't beating them by way of abuse. She was disciplining them. And I could go on with other anecdotal evidence like that. But we need to put aside the hurt that it's going to cause us to discipline, because the reason we're doing this is for their good. While there's hope. I have someone in my family that told me that she just thought it was horrible that I was disciplining my daughter as early as I was. She said, "You shouldn't even do that until they're 5 or 6 years old." Let me tell you, you've lost the battle by that time. You've lost the battle if you wait. It's over. It's done. And you're going to have to either become a legitimate drill sergeant or throw your hands up in the air and say, "I give up," because you're not going to be able to accomplish any kind of real discipline in their lives. Solomon said we need to do that while there's hope. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die." He's going to be okay. "You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." There are a number of things that I didn't involve myself in, even though I wasn't a Christian, when I was a teenager. And the reason I didn't is because I was rescued from Sheol by the rod of discipline. I knew that if I involved myself in this, it wasn't going to go well. And it might send me to an early grave, but it would certainly incur the wrath of my dad and my mom, which I did not want. I didn't want any part of that. We may not be talking about a thing that tends to be popular in our society today. And Dr. Spock has done his damage, to be sure. And we see the difference. We see the difference. I don't want to make light of at all or use it for sport whatsoever what I talked about this morning, what happened last week. But I just wonder. I just wonder if some of that's not happening because discipline left the schools a long time ago. And parents complained that others were disciplining their children. Well, every teacher that ever disciplined me that way also helped me to understand the need to respect authority. And that's where discipline comes in. If I'm not willing to discipline my children, then I'm not doing any favors for them, nor am I instilling in them an ability to discern right from wrong. That's what this is about. What about when it comes to false doctrine in general? Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I've already done too much of a review. False doctrine in general, not just something specific like we talked about earlier when it comes to God and evolution and things like that, but false doctrine in general. Are you able to discern between truth and error? If you are, you need to be thankful to the Lord and thankful to those who have helped you to do that, because we are about to produce a generation in the body of Christ who cannot do it. And we're going to be wondering what in the world we're going to do then. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Let me say about that, that obviously there is a very immediate context to that. There were still revelation coming from God. There is no revelation coming from God today. This is once for all delivered. There's nothing new. There's nothing else. There's nothing in addition to what you can read between Genesis and Revelation. This is it. There are no prophets. There's no one on this earth who is a prophet of God. This right here is all we can use in knowing and discerning and ascertaining what is truth from what is error. But at the time John pens this, there certainly were false prophets. And they were making all kinds of claims. And today we have false teachers, for sure, that masquerade as prophets. How many people have predicted the end of the world and look like fools when they do it? We need to be able to test that. Can you discern right from wrong when you hear a false teacher? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. What about partaking of drugs and alcohol or other things that would alter the mind? Again, I don't have time to look into this as thoroughly as I'd like to, but we have a number of scriptures that teach us that we must be sober-minded. I cannot be sober-minded if I'm intoxicated with something that alters my mental state, no matter how small that may be initially. Somebody says, well, I can handle my liquor. I can hold my liquor. I only drink a little bit. The minute that alcohol hits your system, you're intoxicated. And I don't want you anywhere near me if my life depends on you doing something for me. How would you feel about a doctor who says, well, I'm about to do quadruple bypass on you. Hand me a shot of whiskey before I like to calm my nerves. Can you wheel me somewhere else? I would like to go somewhere else. We have all kinds of admonitions and warnings in Scripture about things that would keep us from being sober-minded. Alcohol, of course, being something that is talked about quite often. In the Proverbs, we're told in chapter 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And in Proverbs 23 and verses 29 and following, which again we don't have time to read right now, there's a series of questions and whatnot about who has woe and sorrow and contentions and complaining and wounds without cause and redness of eyes and all and on. Those who linger long over mixed wine. But what I do want to look at from there is when the wise man says, do not look on the wine when it is red. You already know where I'm going. You've heard me say this before. How am I supposed to justify drinking something if I'm told not to even look at it? I just think about that for a moment. If I'm not even to look at it, how am I going to then argue, but it's okay to drink? I'm not even supposed to look at it. Peter says a lot about being sober-minded. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he admonished his audience there that they be sober-minded. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, he condemned alcoholic intake by running the gamut of alcoholic intake. Drunkenness, carousing, banquetings. Banquetings is the idea of a drinking, a social drinking even. One that's going to do that without intent of getting drunk. He says, don't do it. This was the way of the Gentiles. This is not the way of those who follow in the steps of Christ. Again, I'm running out of time to deal with this, but the modern dance and proms. Are you able to discern right from wrong in this deal? Why would a Christian, as we understood this years ago, we understood this, somehow we've forgotten it. We've lost touch with the truth on this. Why would a Christian send their daughter? And I know sons go to this as well, but why would they send their daughter to something like this where most of the girls are going to wear dresses that they shouldn't be wearing because they're far too revealing, and then there's going to be dancing and things of that nature at these events? And of course, again, do I need to remind anybody that dance has been used to seduce any number of people? There was a movie made in the late 80s entitled Dirty Dancing. And the whole purpose of that was that these individuals who engage in it move their bodies in such a way in the dance that would make them sexually appealing. Why would we justify that? And why would we justify having them even be close to something like that? Well, I sent my son to that, but he didn't do anything. He didn't involve himself in that. Are you quite sure about that? Were you there the whole time to see that? And maybe he didn't. Maybe you're right. But did he need to see that? Did he need to see that sort of thing? We are warned against sensuality, lasciviousness, and things of that nature in Ephesians chapter 4 and told we didn't learn Christ in this way. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter argues about how God rescues the righteous from temptation. He rescues the godly. And he references Lot, he said, who was oppressed by the conduct of sensual men, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What were they involving themselves in? Things that lead to sexual immorality. Do you want your children involved in that sort of thing? Christians used to know better than this kind of thing. We used to know a lot better than that. And I think it's a noble goal, to be sure, to desire a mind that is able to discern right from wrong. Very quickly, we may be lacking, as we consider the question, what am I still lacking, in a desire to teach God's Word. What a sad commentary that would be if I was one who was not eager to teach another the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a divine obligation. It is not just something the Lord suggests that we do. Can I make a suggestion that you go and teach somebody the truth? That's not what the Lord is telling us. He gave the command that we do that. We have an obligation to teach others the truth and to stand for the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, Timothy, as a gospel preacher, is told to put brethren in remembrance of various things. And some of those things that we need to be reminded of is the need to teach and preach the gospel to the lost. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, the things which you've heard from me, Paul says, and the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, let not many of you become teachers. Now, why would I put this here when I'm talking about the need to teach the gospel? I think the idea that we want to gather from this is there is a great responsibility that falls upon the teacher and preacher of God's Word. If you're not all in, then you're hurting the cause by dabbling in it. Don't put your toe in the water. Be all in. That's what we have to be. And there needs to be the right purpose for which I'm doing this. Not just for gospel preaching, as one who makes his living this way, but as all of us share the truth, what is the real reason you're doing that? Are you trying to impress people that are not Christians with all of your Bible knowledge so that they might end up praising you? Is that what you're trying to do? Because if that's what you're trying to do, you are not helping the cause of Christ. You shouldn't be a teacher. I've heard young men say to me years ago how they wanted to be preachers of the gospel, and one of them told me, essentially, that the reason he wanted to do that was because he enjoyed seeing the preacher go to the back of the building and be congratulated on his work and his lesson, and he wanted people to pat him on the back too. He wanted, in essence, to be noticed. Well, let me tell you, if a gospel preacher gets into this kind of work for the purpose of being praised by the brethren, he is not doing the job he needs to do. That's not why we do this. Our praise is not to be from men, but from God. If a preacher is never thanked for his work, it shouldn't matter to him, because his obligation is to stand for the truth. He doesn't do this, nor does he need people to fall at his feet and tell him what a great lesson he's presented. Those things are certainly appreciated, but they ought not be the reason someone becomes a preacher of the gospel. Let me qualify when I say those things are appreciated, not the falling at his feet part, but compliments such as some often pay are certainly appreciated, but that's not why preachers should be preaching the gospel. And if we're unwilling, of course, to spread the good news of salvation to others, that's going to be because we're unwilling to teach, and maybe we're unwilling to teach because it's uncomfortable. We don't want to do the thing that's uncomfortable. They may oppose us. They may stand against us. They may throw something at us that's a rebuttal of truth. And I know truth doesn't have rebuttal, but that may be what they try to do, and I don't want to get into this awkward situation where I'm in a confrontation with someone. You stand for the truth. It's not always going to be roses. When you knock on someone's door, or when you set up a Bible study, or when someone comes to you with a Bible question, it's not always going to go the way you want it to. It's just not going to do that. And our desire to teach the truth to other people, neighbors and whomever, it really ought to be the same as it was when we first obeyed the gospel. I'm going to run a little long, so what I'm going to do is just call the lesson to a close here, and I'm not going to deal with that final point. But let me again make a personal relation in this regard. When I first obeyed the gospel, and I'm a first-generation Christian, I remember distinctly that day various emotions that were kind of going on within me. And this is not, I'm not suggesting this is an emotional thing, but I was certainly filled with great, great joy. And I wanted so bad to go somewhere and tell somebody what I had just done. I didn't know enough to defend the truth, but I certainly knew that what I had done was right. I knew that I had the answer of a good conscience toward God because I had done exactly what Jesus said to do to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I did that. I did it exactly like He said it. And now I want to tell everybody about this. And I was telling people at work. I couldn't wait the next day. It was one of the few times I remember in my life I couldn't wait to go to work the next day. I never wanted to do that. But I couldn't wait to go to work the next day so I could tell those people I worked with about what was different. I wanted to talk to them about the gospel, and I was eager to do that. That happened because someone was willing to teach me. Now, some of you are what you might call third, fourth, fifth generation Christians. You had it handed down. That is not in any way diminishing your obedience to the gospel. But still, someone taught you. Someone taught you the truth, and if they didn't, you wouldn't have learned it. You wouldn't have obeyed it. And the joy that you had when you realized that what you had just done was escape the defilements of the world, to be cleansed from sin by the precious and spotless blood of Christ, is the same joy that should abide to this very day, no matter how long you've been a Christian, that should make you eager and desirous of sharing that same truth. We mentioned this morning in our Bible study how the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he obeyed the gospel and Philip the evangelist taught him the gospel. I'm satisfied that he was not going to contain that joy, but he was going to spread the truth as much as he possibly could. We're not always going to convert people, but we should take the opportunity to teach them the Word of God and to do so with the same fervor and joy that we had when we learned the truth and we obeyed the gospel. So those are the things that we have considered for the last 2 weeks. We need to make sure that we're not lacking when it comes to placing spiritual above the physical. We need to do that, make sure that we are giving the emphasis to the spiritual rather than the physical, that we need not be lacking in discerning right from wrong, and we need not be lacking when it comes to a desire to teach God's Word. I appreciate your kind attention over the last 2 weeks. I probably should have finished this lesson in one session. I ask for your forgiveness for not doing that, but if I preach the truth, then that's what I really wanted to do. Maybe you're here tonight and not a Christian. I don't know that that's the case, but if you are subject to the invitation to become a child of God by faith, having never put on Christ in baptism, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins? Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as Jesus promised and Peter commanded on Pentecost, so that you might now be raised to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ. Maybe you've done that. It could be that you have obeyed the gospel, but you find that you're lacking in some areas, maybe areas we've not considered here tonight. If it's a sin that you can rectify through repentance and prayer, then take this opportunity to do that. But if you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of public sin as an erring child of God, we're here to pray with you and for you. So if we can help you in response to the gospel, and you find that you're subject to it, why not make your way to the front as we stand and sing?